Yes, we've been studying 1 Thessalonians for a good part of this winter. And as we close this study down over the next 3 weeks, by looking at some of the practical instructions that Paul gives to this group of people who are really quite new in their relationship with Jesus Christ, having only come to put their trust in him probably a few months prior to the writing of this letter. Tonight, I don't want to look so much at a specific passage in 1 Thessalonians as I do to want to focus on a theme that really runs throughout this letter. It's kind of braided through most of the contents of the letter. That is the theme of encouragement. I want us to do some thinking and study about that subject tonight. You can see how important encouragement was in Paul's mind as he sought to teach these new Christians. For example, as we saw several weeks ago, when he reminds them of certain ways in which he conducted himself while he was with them, this is one of the things that he draws their attention to. He says, "You know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging and comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." So the fact that he encouraged these people was something that he wanted them to remember, and in the hope that they would imitate him in this area of their lives. And so later on in chapter 4, as we saw, when he instructs them on the fact that they would be reunited with Christian loved ones who had died, even since Paul had left, that they'd be reunited when Christ returns, he closes out that piece of instruction by saying, "Therefore, encourage each other with these words." So he wants them to begin to use the truths of God's word to encourage each other. And as he describes the kind of community that they're to have, the kind of relationships that they're to have with each other, which will display the reality of the living God to the people that look on, he says that he wants their community to be rich in this kind of mutual, reciprocal encouragement. He says, "Therefore, encourage one another." Whoa. "And build up one another. Just as, in fact, you are doing." He says, "You're doing this. Don't forget to keep doing it." And in a verse that will serve as kind of a base text for us over the next couple of weeks, he says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone." So, in this letter, this is one of the things that you can't really miss if you read the letters, that Paul is deeply into encouragement. Evidently to him, encouragement is one of the central features of truly Christian spirituality. He thinks it's something that ought to characterize, that a Christian community ought to be known for. And when you go outside of this letter, for example, into the rest of the letters of the New Testament, you find the same dominant emphasis. In fact, I don't think that it's an exaggeration to say that as the authors of the New Testament letters unpack for us what it means to love one another the way Christ has loved us, that encouragement is number one on the list of their descriptions of how to do that. Almost 80 times in the New Testament letters alone, we find the main Greek word translated encouragement used by these authors. Far more than any other facet that they describe of what it's supposed to look like to love one another the way Christ loved us. So I want us to take some time tonight, delve a little bit more deeply into this notion of encouragement and see how it applies to our own lives. First of all, then, what is encouragement? The Greek word that is most commonly translated encouragement, there are other words that are translated this way, and This Greek word is sometimes translated in slightly different ways in our Bible, but having said that, the main word is this word parakaleo. That's the verb form. It means literally to call alongside. But in ancient Greek, it came to have the meaning of what happened when you called someone alongside. It means to come alongside someone who's under pressure, someone who's experiencing opposition, and to strengthen them, to build them up, to stand behind them, to lift them up, to give aid to them. And so this word always presumes that the recipient of encouragement is under pressure. And so, not surprisingly, when we think about biblical encouragement, of course, biblical encouragement then means when somehow someone communicates to us the truth of God and the hope that is in God, when we're under pressure in various ways, so that it has the effect of strengthening us to follow God's will for our lives. One of the things that you will discover very quickly if you receive Christ and begin to follow Him is that you have not found an escape from pressure. And the healer dealers, the health and wealthers who tell you that Jesus is the escape hatch from suffering and pressure are lying or deeply deceived. Because the Bible tells us, in fact, Jesus said to his followers, in the world you will have tribulation. You'll have all kinds of pressure and opposition. And what God says is precisely because of that fact, his people, the people who follow Jesus Christ, stand in regular need of strengthening from him, spiritual strengthening from him. So that we, which builds us up or lifts us up so that we can keep going forward with him and to accomplish his will in this world. That's what encouragement is. And it may come as a surprise to some of you to know that the Bible says that God himself is the ultimate encourager. He is the source of all authentic spiritual encouragement. I say that may be a surprise to you. It certainly was a surprise to me because growing up as I did, my exposure to what I thought was Christianity, what I thought was the God of Christianity, I more or less viewed that God as the God of all discouragement. You know, the person who's never happy, never satisfied, no matter how much you try, no matter how much you do, it's always like, you could have done better. And I find that most people, either because of the kind of home they grow up in or because of the kind of church exposure they have, are pretty surprised to find out that in the Bible, all three persons of what we call the Trinity, this notion, this mysterious notion that God actually exists as a community of love relationships, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The Scripture tells us explicitly that this God is the source of all encouragement. So Paul says, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of mercies and the God of all encouragement. Your Bible may translate that word comfort. It's this word parakletos, encouragement. And Jesus, as he talked to his disciples on the night of his arrest, as the shock and the pain overtook them when they realized that he was going to really leave, said this to them, when I leave, I will ask the Father and he will give you another encourager. Your Bible may translate that another comforter or another counselor. It's the same word, parakletos. He will give you another encourager who will be with you forever, namely the Spirit of Truth. And so what role did Jesus play in their lives? He was the encourager. And he says, the Spirit of God will take my place, only you will not be able to be separated from him. He'll be with you forever if you put your faith in Christ. So God is deeply into encouragement. He made us. He knows the kind of pressures that we live under, and he is uniquely equipped to communicate right into the depths of our very soul the kind of strengthening that we need to fulfill his purpose in this world. And he delights to do that. He also delights to encourage us through his people. He doesn't always do that. And if you walk with Christ for a while, you'll find there are times when God just kind of breaks in on you personally, directly, to encourage you. But then you'll find really that most of the time, and I think scriptures indicate this as well, most of the time, God prefers to communicate his encouragement to you through the agency of his children. And, Paul says that Christ is the head of the church and that we are the members of his body. And so as members of Christ's body, he likes to communicate his life and his love and his truth to us through the agency of these other members. That's why you'll find Paul saying in one place, he says, God who comforts, encourages the downcast, the distressed, comforted us through the coming of Titus. He says, when Titus came, then God's encouragement came through him. And in a passage that I mentioned earlier there in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, God is so cool because he encourages us in all of our sufferings so that we can encourage other people with the same encouragement that we get from God. So let's talk about that then for a while. And when you think about biblical encouragement, when you study what the Bible teaches about encouragement, you find that it kind of gives us different faces of encouragement. There are, just because in the same way that there we really face a variety of pressures in our lives, we find that God likes to dish his encouragement up in slightly different forms to strengthen us. For you visual learners, you could think about these different features of encouragement through these four words here: affirmation, praise, consolation, and exhortation. They're all very similar in that they connote the idea of strengthening someone who's under pressure, but they're different in some ways. And I want us to look briefly, at least, at each of these. It may start forming some connections in your own mind and maybe in your own experience as well. And so, first of all, affirmation. Biblical encouragement involves affirming those who do not see their value or potential in Christ. My favorite biblical illustration of this kind of encouragement is found in John 1, where John records for us the initial meeting between Jesus and Peter. Peter's brother Andrew had just met Jesus a day or so before, so he goes and says, "I think we found the Messiah. You got to come and meet this dude." So it says he brought Peter to Jesus. And there we read in verse 42, Andrew first found his own brother Simon, that was Peter's first name, and he said to him, "We found the Messiah," and so he brought him to Jesus, and the text says that Jesus looked at him, and really the word translated looked here, it means he gazed intently at him or gazed into him. It's a very strong word. It's kind of like he... In fact, the only other time that the Gospels use this word with reference to Jesus was another meeting that Peter had with Jesus. You might be familiar with it. It was the night of Jesus' arrest when Jesus says, "You know what, guys, you're all going to book and deny you ever knew me before the night's over." And Peter says, "Oh, no. Now, I don't know about the rest of these knuckleheads here, but I will stick with you forever, even to the death." To which Jesus responded, "Well, actually, Peter, you'll deny me three times before the morning comes." And you know the story of Peter's denials. The last denial, of course, was when Peter, it says he denied him with an oath, with cursing. He said something like, "May God damn me to hell if I ever knew that creep." And Luke says that at the moment that he said that, he wheeled around, and here Jesus was being led out of his most recent trial, and says that Jesus gazed into him. And he was broken by that. But here in their initial meeting, Jesus sizes Peter up, and he says this one thing. He says, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Peter." Now, this is one of those pregnant statements that's full of meaning. You are Simon. And in those days, your name often had more meaning than it does today. It often, preferably, was a name that kind of gave a handle on what you were like. Simon, or Simeon in the Old Testament, was connected with the idea of vacillating, of instability. And by saying, "You are called Simon," Jesus is almost definitely saying, "You know what? You've got a name that fits you, fella." If you know anything about Peter in the Gospels, then you know that this is the way he was. He was the epitome of instability. Up one moment, down the next. He was the original foot and mouth man. "How can I know what I'm thinking unless I hear myself say it?" And so he'd say it, "Woman," Jesus would say, "Who do you say that I am?" He'd say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Deep insight. And then the next moment, he'd take Jesus aside to rebuke him about his plans. And we already saw how he handled the night of Jesus' arrest. So heroic in his commitment to Jesus. But then such a chicken as he crumbled just a few hours later. And so Jesus looks into him, sees into the heart of this man, and says, "You know what? You got the right name." But then he says, "But you," and notice the verb tense change, "but you shall be called the Rock." That's what Peter means. You will be called one day the Rock. And I think Peter was a goner right at this point, because he finally met someone who knew him deeply, who could peer right into his heart and see and name all that he was, including his weaknesses and his sins, but who still had a vision for him as his follower. And he viewed Peter, and he communicated to Peter a vision for his life. He named the value and the potential, the God-given potential, that he saw Peter had as a follower of himself. This is what won my life to Christ. You know, I just say this to those of you who are here as investigators. I think that everyone deep down wants to have a relationship with someone who knows who they really are, who knows what they're really like, who sees them, warts and all, problems and all, and yet who still genuinely accepts them, and beyond that has a vision for their lives. And there is one person in the whole universe who can do that, and do that perfectly, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And he knows who you are. He knows things about you that you don't let anyone else know because of shame. He knows better than you do the ways in which you're most deeply disappointed about yourself. And yet he faces you and says, "Now, I have a vision for your life. And I see who you were designed to be and who you can be if you become a follower of mine." This is affirmation. This is encouragement. I'm not the only one in this room who has had my life changed by meeting Christ and experiencing this kind of encouragement, often through the agency of other Christians. And I think about a period of 6 months early in my Christian life when I believe God sent to me three different Christians that I knew, some well, not so well, who communicated to me this kind of affirmation and basically painted a picture for me of what God could do through my life when I didn't have any confidence at all about what God could do in my life or through my life. This is powerful medicine. It's affirmation. And so Paul says, we are all of us who've met Christ, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for significant accomplishments, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Praising those who are taking what I would call scary steps of faith. That's another key element of biblical encouragement. Have you ever watched the parents of a child who is just trying to take his first steps? It's hysterical to watch. Now, here's a mom and a dad, and 3 feet away from them is their one-year-old kid, you know, pathetically struggling to stand up, and they're just like a drunken sailor. They take a half step and fall over in a pile. And what are the parents doing? They're not even acting sanely. They're like, they're clapping, making a big deal about this. They're just acting like idiots. And they do this intuitively. Parents do this instinctively in that situation. In a lot of other situations like that with their little kids, they make a big deal about these things that they're just starting to do. Why do they do that? Because they know that to learn to walk, for example, is crucial in my child's development, and they know how hard it is for their child to do that, and they know they need to be there with the affirmation, with the praise, with the encouragement to strengthen their child to keep on trying. And that's what I mean by praise in this sense, that, you know, when you come to know Christ, you start out as a spiritual baby. And God then says, I want you to learn how to walk with me, and various things are involved in doing that. And it's kind of scary. It's kind of difficult to do. And nothing is more helpful when you're in a situation where you sense that God's calling you to step out and do something, maybe for the first time that you've never done before. Maybe it's to speak up to someone at work about your faith in Christ. Terrifying. Maybe it's that God's tugging on you to speak up at a Bible study and share an insight that you think he wants to communicate to other people. Maybe it's praying for the first time out loud with another Christian brother or sister. Maybe it's divulging for the first time a problem that you are, a doubt that you're having right now that no one else knows about. Nothing is more helpful during those times than to have someone come alongside you and to point out to you, you know, what you did there, that was important. I saw that. And it means something, and it impacted me. I remember the first time I ever prayed with other Christians over a year after, almost a year after I had received Christ. And I was in this Bible study with about maybe 10 other people. And God had been having it out with me on this for a week or so, just feeling like I need to quit being foolish here and actually open my mouth and pray with some other people. I'm sure no one else has ever struggled with this. And I remember just thinking, okay, here it goes. I'm certain that what I said was incomprehensible. And it's the weirdest thing that on the one hand, I was kind of burning with embarrassment because I didn't mean it to say it that way. But on the other hand, there was something real deep down inside of me that broke loose. Like I had done something that was significant for me in my relationship with God. I think the burning embarrassment was winning out when afterwards this guy that I really looked up to, he beat me to the door and said, you know, what you said when we prayed at the end really built me up. And he repeated something that I'd said and said, that is something that I needed to hear. Whew, man, that was great. Funny thing is, no matter how old you are as a follower of Christ, you never really get to the point where you don't need this kind of encouragement, because God's always up in the ante. He's always showing us new scary steps of faith that he wants us to take so that we can grow more in our walk with him, and so we can be more effective in him in the lives of other people. But there's always a need for this. Paul was a master of it. We saw this earlier in the chapter where he says to the Thessalonians, we always thank God for all of you. He says, I thank God about you more than you might imagine. He says, we continually remember before our God and our Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you became a model. You became an example to all the other Christians in northern and southern Greece. We're talking about you to others. We gossip about you to others, how great you are. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in northern and southern Greece, but your faith has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't even need to say anything about it. But he just did say something about it on purpose to them. So this is very key form of encouragement. Encouragement involves consoling people who have had their spiritual wind knocked out. You know what it's like? Have you ever had your wind knocked out of you? It's a terrifying experience. Just, I remember falling on a football when I was 8 and thinking I was dying. And so, you know, that's what Paul's getting at in that passage in chapter 5 where he says, encourage the faint-hearted or the small-souled, those who have restricted breathing spiritually, those who've had the wind knocked out of them spiritually. And as you already know, if you've been with us, some of the folks there had loved ones, Christian loved ones, die. And that knocked the wind out of them because they didn't know whether they were going to ever see those people again. And they needed to be consoled by the truths that Paul taught them in this letter. Oh yeah, you'll see them again. You bet you'll see them again. You'll be united with them forever when Christ returns. He says, now you console each other, comfort each other with these words. And so God will, you know, God will, if you're in Christian fellowship and you get the wind knocked out of you, which you will, which will happen to you, I feel like a good part of last year for me, frankly, was getting the wind knocked out of me spiritually over and over and over again through setbacks in ministry, through agonizing problems in my own family. You know, it may be economic reversals. It may be poor health. I don't know what it is. But I know how meaningful it was for me last year, several different times, to see how God would bring, I mean, I'm just sitting there, God would bring alongside a brother or sister in Christ who, in a variety of ways, just communicated to me, you know, God's involved here. He's got his hand on your life. And he is not surprised, even though you are. And he will use this in your life. He will be faithful to you. Some of them reminded me of ways that God had been faithful to me in similar situations in the past when I couldn't remember it because I was temporarily knocked out spiritually. Well, that's really precious to receive that kind of encouragement. That's consolation. And then there's exhortation. And to exhort means to challenge someone. It's got a little bit more fiber to it. It means to come alongside someone who's tempted to take the foot off the pedal and to coast or just to kind of slump a little bit and to basically give them a kick in the butt in a way that moves them forward. I think good athletic coaches are experts at this. And I remember last year watching the Ohio State St. John game that some of you men might remember, maybe some of you women too. Ohio State was losing, And Michael Redd, our star player, was sleepwalking through most of the second half. And finally, when they got down by 10 points, Jim O'Brien called a timeout, and the camera stayed on O'Brien, and you watch into the field of vision comes Michael Redd heading for the bench, and you can just see O'Brien's eyes arrest Michael Redd's eyes, catches his eyes, and you know, they didn't have the sound, but you could read the lips. You know, and he didn't do a Bobby Knight fit on him of anger. But one of the things he said with him was, "You are not playing up to your potential." He said some other things to him, too. He got his attention. And, of course, what happened after the timeout was that Redd came out and took over the game. And Ohio State won by 1 point at the end when Scooney Penn blocked Eric Bartley's shot at the end. And it was so cool. But that's what exhortation is. And you see Paul doing it in this letter. They say things like, you know, you are loving each other the way that Christ says, but now excel still more. You can do better. You see Paul talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Timothy, who was intimidated by being in this situation where there are a lot of people, the whole church that he was a part of was exploding, there's false teachers, a lot of people that are older than him, which meant more in that culture than it does in ours, not happy with him. He's tempted just to kind of play it safe, hunker down, and not be a target. And Paul says to him in 2 Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead," referring to the fact that we'll be evaluated by Christ for the quality of our service, not to see whether we go to heaven or hell. But the day is coming when Christ, Paul says, will evaluate the quality of each Christian's work. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God, you preach God's word. Be ready or urgent in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke and exhort people with great patience and instruction." He goes on to say, "Now be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill the ministry that God has given you." He exhorted him. I like this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, where the author is talking to a whole group of Christians who are flagging because of some persecution that they're experiencing. And he says, he reminds them, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful." Of course it's painful. That's what discipline is like. That's what training is like, he says, because God's training you. "But to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So he says, I know that it hurts, but then he lifts their eyes to the benefit that can be theirs if they cooperate with this kind of training. And he goes on to say, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. Stay on the path so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." And so there are times when I need other Christians in my life to come along, because I can be complacent. I can be self-protective. And I need sometimes, God sends people to goad me in this way. And it's good for me. That's exhortation. And I think in our therapeutic culture, if I could just make this little parenthetical statement, in our therapeutic culture where everyone has to be affirmed all the time, etc., and you know that I'm all for affirmation, sometimes we need a good swift kick in the butt in this way by people who love us and by people who love Christ and who are willing to say, "Now get moving." And I sometimes wonder if Christians have a category for that kind of encouragement, because you know, you don't see it happening as often as maybe the others. Anyway, affirmation, praise, consolation, and exhortation. Here's a question for you, if you know Christ. Are you involved enough with other Christians that they know when you need encouragement? Do you have other Christians in your life that you are being open with them enough. I'm not just talking about one person, but really, ideally, there should be a network of people who are involved in our lives to the point that they can see, they know when we are under pressure and need one of these kinds of encouragement. If your answer to that question is no, as a matter of fact, I'm not that involved, then you're not involved enough. You're not involved enough. And you may be like so many American Christians who say, you know, it's just Jesus and me, and I have a relationship with the Lord, and so he's all that I really need, which is often just a spiritualization for our own autonomy. And then we wonder why we spend so much of our Christian lives discouraged and beaten down. Part of the reason for that is that we have not humbled ourselves enough before God to say, I need your people. Because God, you know, God basically says, I'm not going to break all my rules for how I deal with people just so that I can reinforce your autonomy. You need to take your place in Christian community like everyone else, that you are a member of Christ's body, not the whole body. Now, you get in there with some people and be open and honest with them so that they know what you're really going through. Then I will minister my encouragement to you through the members of my body. And I would guess in a group this size, there are a number of people who know Christ but who are living in quiet defeat spiritually, not receiving the kind of encouragement that God wants to give you because you haven't been willing to get involved with other Christians in this way. Some of you need to go out to that booth behind in the lobby behind the tape room there and talk to the people at the home group booth and find out about a home Bible study that you can get involved in, not just to that meeting, but a group of people that you can begin to make friends with and get involved with to where they begin to know what's going on in your life. And some of you are already in a home group, but you're involved religiously or formalistically. Or you may attend a meeting, but no one really knows about your doubts, about your fears, about your failures. I don't know how you live. You know, I just got back from a pastor's conference not long ago where several pastors of large churches admitted to me, I don't have any close friends in my church. I can't afford to get close to anyone. They might use it against me. I don't know how they do it. And I don't think they do it very well. Because God didn't design us to live that way. So, that may be the step that God wants you to take tonight. That may be the scary step of faith that God is waiting on you to take so that he can begin to fill your life with the kind of encouragement that he really wants to give you. If so, then I exhort you to take that step. Now, the only thing that's better than receiving timely spiritual encouragement is to be able to give it to other people. It is a buzz. There's something about being able to come back from an interaction with another brother or sister in Christ and to realize God gave me a word for that person. God's Spirit enabled me to communicate his love and his hope and his encouragement to someone that is so, it is such a rush, it's such an exhilarating and profoundly satisfying experience. And you know what? I think that encouragement, this kind of ministry, the ministry of encouragement, is sort of like the foundational ministry that God wants every single one of us as Christians to develop and become really expert in. To become experts in the encouragement of other brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the vision that you need to latch on to here tonight as you think about encouragement. Let me give you briefly just a couple of tips on how you can become more proficient in encouraging other people. One is that you're going to have to learn and to use God's word when you encourage other people. I don't mean that in a wooden sense, that you become the, you know, the Bible memory man, where you see a situation, you push this button, and out comes a verse. And we're not talking about the use of the Bible in a as an incantation or as some mechanical response. But what I'm saying is this: the ability to lift up another person's spirit so that the cloud between them and God gets blown away and they're brought back into personal hope by God's Spirit. The ability to do that is not a function of your IQ or of your personality or the force of your will or the ability for you to be clever with people. The one thing that encourages people's souls is God's word. And Paul tells us everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. It's the encouragement from God's word that breathes hope into our hearts. And so this is why in Titus 1, Paul says to Titus, you ought to be looking for some people that can lead this church in Crete. And I'll tell you what to look for, he says. One thing you need to look for is someone who is shows you the consistent ability to encourage other people with sound doctrine. Someone who's learned their Bible and has learned how to use the truths of the Bible so that the people around them go away lifted up. He said, that's a requisite right there. I love this passage. It's written in Isaiah 50. It's about Jesus. It's about the Messiah 800 years before he came. And he tells us that one of the things that the Messiah would do that would be so cool is that he had the marvelous ability to encourage people. He says, the Lord God speaking, Isaiah really speaking as the Messiah by the Spirit, the Lord God has given me an instructed tongue that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Oh, it would be so cool to come alongside someone who's wearied and beaten down spiritually and to speak words to them that lift them up and sustain them, that ministers affirmation and exhortation and praise and consolation in a timely way. And now notice why he would be able to do that. He says, God awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen to him as a disciple. He says, the reason why I am able to speak words that encourage other people's souls is because I listen as a learner to God and his word day by day. And this is why we sometimes talk around here about the importance of living in the environment of God's word. Not just reading the Bible for 5 minutes a day or going to a Bible study 3 times a week or whatever, but living in the environment of God's word where you're regularly interacting with it, musing over it, reflecting on it. And we find that as we do that, this is the medium in which, for one thing, God so often ministers encouragement to us directly. But at the same time, it's in that context that he'll often arrest our attention around a truth or a passage that we can give to other people. We'll be struck by something, and later on in the day, we'll realize why God struck us with that, because here's someone who stands in need of this truth, so we can give it to them. So that's a real key. Here's a passage that gives us a couple of very important tips. It's in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. The author of Hebrews says, let us not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some. Some people are saying, I don't need to get together with other Christians. I've got Jesus. He says, don't do that. Come together. Meet together. And let us, he says, but let us encourage one another. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. I see two very important practical principles here. If you want to become proficient in encouragement. One is that you need to make this a goal when you meet with other Christians. Now look, I go to lots of meetings with other Christians, probably more than any of you. And I have found, you know, some meetings I go to, it's like a mortuary. There's a pall of death and stiffness and staleness and boredom. It's like a choking gas. I'm sure no one knows what I'm talking about. And then there's some meetings that I go to that are electric. And there's an intangible sense. Something's happening here. God is working here. And a sense of anticipation in those meetings. What is God doing? Sometimes it's the same group of people that I'll have those two different kinds of meetings with. I wonder what accounts for the difference. People usually tell me, well, it's because in the first meeting, the teaching was bad. In the second meeting, the teaching was good. And I think the one who teaches the word in a meeting does have a powerful spiritual impact on the atmosphere of that meeting. But I don't think that's the main reason. Because frankly, I've been in meetings where the teaching was very mediocre at best, and it was still electric. And I have been in meetings where someone did a great job, and it's like... You know what I've decided the main difference between those two meetings is? It's the number of people who have come with the commitment to encourage others. Yeah. That's the crucial variable. Is that in the electric meetings, you'll find that there were a number of people really who realized it ain't all up to the teacher. And who got before God, or maybe got together with another person who was going, and they prayed together, and they got before God into an edified state, and they came committed to wash someone else's feet spiritually, like Jesus said we should do, to lift someone up. And that's what causes those meetings more than anything else to be uplifting meetings. Now, let that be a challenge to you. And those of you, some of you are at the point in your Christian life where, you know, you basically come as a young Christian to meeting after meeting to be built up. And that's good. That's cool. But you're going to get to the point where unless you change your mentality, things won't be so great for you at those meetings. God wants you to take a little shift in your mentality where you begin now more and more to accept the responsibility to come in and contribute encouragement to other people there. And that shift there will have a lot to do with your ongoing enjoyment of gathering together with other Christians. Do you do that those of you who are in home group, when you come to home group, do you more often than not get yourself ready to go and encourage others? How about this meeting? Right here. How many of you come out to this meeting ready, even maybe with some people already in mind that you'd like to build up spiritually? You need to do that. It's a corporate effort. Anyway, that's an important point. And we need, of course, to give prayerful consideration to this subject when we're not with people. He says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We're all the time considering all kinds of things when we're not with other people. If you're like me, you're considering how bad you have it, how that person disappointed me, that person screwed me over, how I wish my circumstances were this way rather than that. And when you get into God's word, he says, what you think about living inside your own head is really important. He wants us to begin more and more to think about three things. He wants us to more and more think about how good God is and his love and grace and goodness. He wants us then to begin in our minds to thank him. And we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. Gratitude, so crucial. And he wants us then, because we trust that he's good, to shift our focus out to other people and how we might serve them and do good to them, and in that vein, how we might encourage Speak the timely word of encouragement to the people that God has put in our lives. Oh, it's so important. So important. And you'll find that if you do this prayerfully, God will begin to give you, show you ways that you can encourage people. And then when he does that, go do it. And you'll find so often that what you had to say to that person was exactly what they needed to hear at that time. So, lastly, you got to practice. I had a guy tell me the other day, well, you know, you're telling me I need to come alongside my wife and tell her how much I appreciate her. He says, it's just like stands what's left of the hair on the back of my head up, you know. It's so unnatural to say that. Well, okay. What is it natural for you to say? To criticize? To tear down? To be negative? If you wait until it feels natural to start encouraging people, you'll be waiting for a long time. And you have to kind of by faith throw yourself into this and consider the arenas of life that God has given you. Men who are married and have a family, do you realize that God calls you to be the spiritual leader of your home, and that right at the center of what that means is that he calls on you to be a force for encouragement to your wives and to your children? That's real spiritual leadership there. The people that you work with, what an arena to begin to learn how to encourage others. The neighbors that you have, as you seek to be encouraging to them, you'll find God then swinging open doors of opportunity to share with them the good news of God's love through Jesus Christ. So practice encouraging. It's one of the most powerful forms of spirituality in the Bible. All right, I'm going to have Tim Gleason share with you in this brief video, kind of ties together some of the threads that I've been talking about tonight, and then we'll finish up. So let's hear what Tim has to say.
I didn't grow up in what I would say is the most nurturing home. I didn't get a lot of encouragement as a kid. There was a standard that was out there. I'm not sure it was ever made clear to me what the standard was, but I knew that the bar was way up here when it came to how I was supposed to act in my family. And I was reminded quite frequently that I didn't live up to the bar. My dad took a lot of opportunities to explain to me how I wasn't as good as particular other guys. That's the kind of thing that really framed the person that I was.
I didn't grow up in what I would say is the most nurturing home. I didn't get a lot of encouragement as a kid. There was a standard that was out there. I'm not sure it was ever made clear to me what the standard was, but I knew that the bar was way up here when it came to how I was supposed to act in my family. And I was reminded quite frequently that I didn't live up to the bar. My dad took a lot of opportunities to explain to me how I wasn't as good as particular other guys. That's the kind of thing that really framed the person that I was for the first 20 years of my life. I was a very insecure person that had very low self-esteem. I'd say what changed my outlook on who I was and how I thought God viewed me was coming into a church family, and where I was exposed to God's word and where I was exposed to several other Christians who accepted me the way that I was. They didn't expect me to perform a certain way. I always felt like I had leadership potential, and I think people had told me that. People gravitated toward me for some reason, and just innately I just felt like God had given me this gift of leadership. I began to find out that, and to see in myself that I wanted reasons to be out of leadership positions because I didn't like the accountability. I felt like if I was ignorant enough, then I wouldn't be accountable for anything. And I didn't have the confidence to go forward into a leadership position. I began to view that differently when John Rue came alongside of me and obviously saw something in me that
I didn't see or didn't want to see, and he just wouldn't let it go. He helped me identify that I was really afraid of failure after coming through what I had thought was so much failure in my career and in my spiritual life. And there was also failure in my marriage. I wasn't being a very good husband, too. And John really helped me, I think, to pull that skeleton out of the closet and deal with it and to not be afraid of it anymore. And he did that by showing me that, you know, I'm under God's grace. There wasn't any question of my inabilities. It was all about, in his mind, it was all about what the abilities were. All that God expects, John always said, was for us to be willing. The night that we were raised up as new home group leaders at the open servant team meeting, those are the words that he used to describe us. He said, I am willing. And I think once I began to view God from that perspective, my life changed from being one of God expecting me to perform like my parents did to one of I accept you for who you are, I accept you the way you are, and I'm just looking for someone who's willing. I think that someone who's good in encouragement has to be proactively thinking about people. Encouragement isn't natural for most of us. And so we have to go into a meeting or into a relational situation where we purpose beforehand that we're going to encourage someone on what they did. I think that's what I always appreciated about John Rue. I always knew he was thinking about me. He thought about me more than I thought about me, I think, sometimes, and always had an encouraging word for me. By nature, I don't like to receive encouragement because it's foreign to me. I'm more comfortable with I'm more comfortable with relating to people in a negative way. That's what I grew up knowing. That's what's familiar, and so that's what I gravitate toward if I'm not actively in the Spirit, if I'm not actively in God's Word and in prayer and in fellowship with other people. People thrive off of encouragement or recognition. So I think that we underestimate the significance that can have in someone's life. I don't know if the people who were involved in my life really understood the impact they were going to have on my life, if that was their motive for wanting to encourage me or not, but it has had a big impact on my life. People moving alongside of me and encouraging me. I don't believe that I would be where I'm at today. I know I wouldn't be where I'm at today if it wasn't for that. I don't want to think about where I would be.
Okay. So hopefully you get it. We're going to talk next time about admonition. Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted, admonish the unruly, and take a look at how that is also a key feature of Christian love. All right, it's time to shut down. Why don't I lead us in prayer, and then we'll have the March Madness NCAA selection, etc. Yeah, God, thanks again that you are an encouraging God. And thank you that you delight in giving us encouragement and you delight in teaching us how to be agents of your encouragement to other people. I really pray, God, for myself and for the others in here, Lord, tonight who know you, that you just would give us a vision for how powerful it is to be people who are effective at encouraging others. And I pray for the people that are here tonight wondering about you, God, that above all else, what will break through to them is that you want to encourage them. And you want to give them help and strengthen them through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name.